Okay, go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to Luke chapter number 19. Luke chapter number 19, where we'll be at today. And we are continuing our series that we've been in for quite some time now that I've entitled Refocus. And we're wanting to get a clearer view of Jesus through the accounts of the Gospels. And so we've kind of been going through somewhat chronologically, just following Jesus's life and ministry while he was on this earth and seeing who he was, what he taught, the things that we can learn from his interactions with people, with his disciples and things, and get a better idea of who he is. Okay. He is the revelation, the manifestation of God on this earth, so we can learn much from the account of the Gospels. And last week, what we looked at was the importance of seeking Jesus, and we looked at two different men. We looked at Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus, and they were two men from opposite ends of the economic spectrum. They had very different lives. One was a blind man that was poor and begging. The other one was a tax collector who had enriched himself through thievery and trickery and different things like that, as we know that the tax collectors at that time were not the most honest individuals. Excuse me. So anyway, two opposite ends of the spectrum, but they both realized that they had a need of something. And whenever they heard that Jesus was near, they both did the best that they could to get close to Jesus. And whenever they did that, Jesus responded by bringing them to himself and transforming their lives completely. And what we learn from that is that all men have a need for God. All men have a need for Jesus, and one that only he can fill. People are looking for fulfillment in this world through riches and through pleasures and through experiences and all kinds of things. And really, there is a void in their lives that only Jesus can fill. And whenever they realize that, or when we realize that, we need to seek Jesus. We need to be going and pursuing after him. And whenever we do that, he comes to us. He transforms us. For the lost man, whenever he realizes that he's a sinner, he reaches out in faith and believes he is saved. He is sealed. He is a child of God. He goes from darkness into life. He is born into the family of God. For the Christian, whenever we realize that we are still broken, we are still in need of God. Whenever we realize that though we have accepted his offer of salvation, though we have been born again, the mark of sin still remains in our lives, and we seek him to know him, to walk with him, and he changes us from the inside out as we walk with him, as we abide with him and he with us, and he transforms us into the image of Christ. That's what he is in the process of doing. And so today we're going to continue from last week's passage. People are making their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. The recent raising of Lazarus and Jesus's giving of sight to the blind man Bartimaeus and his strange interaction with his hated man Zacchaeus is going to be in the forefront of everyone's mind. He's going to be the talk of the town, if you will. And so as he is going about on this journey, as he is traveling into Jerusalem, then people are going to be trying to decide, what do they think of Jesus? What is it that he has come to do? Is it someone that is just a miracle worker? Is he just some kind of extremist or even a weirdo? Or is he the promised Messiah? And they are trying to suss out what they think of him. And whenever he finished with his interaction with Zacchaeus, he used two different things. He said two different things that would have caught their attention. He said that he came to seek and to save that which is lost, that he came bringing salvation, and he also called himself the Son of Man. And so the idea of salvation and this idea of the Son of Man, which is a messianic title, would have got their minds racing. Is this the Messiah? And Jesus knew this. He knew their thoughts. He knew their desires. And he took this opportunity to correct the crowd, to instruct them just a little bit. They wanted his kingdom now, but it wasn't yet time for that. And so the parable that we're going to look at today is going to be Jesus kind of laying out for them God's plan for the time that's going to pass until his kingdom comes, okay? So that's what we're going to be looking at today. So I guess if we wanted to look at it this way, last week it was about seeking Jesus. This week it's about serving him, okay? So Luke chapter number 19, verse 11 is where we're going to be at. And it says, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh unto Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping what I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou not my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you once again today. Thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to be here in church, Lord, with your people. And we just pray, Lord, ask you that you'd meet with us here today, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would open up the scriptures, Lord, that you would deal with each heart according as is needed, Lord. And I just pray that you would help me today as I attempt to preach your word. I just pray that you give me clarity of mind and just drive away any kind of distractions that would hinder. I pray, Lord, help me to say the things that are true and accurate and helpful, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you would work in the hearts of the folks here. If there's one here today that don't know you as their Savior, that today would be the day that they would place their faith and trust in you, Lord, that they would quit seeking after other means or after their own righteousness, Lord, but they would trust in you for your righteousness. Lord, we just pray, ask you, if there's one here today that is drifting or removed from you, Lord, that they would come back to you, Lord. And Lord, just help us, Lord, to commit our lives to you. Help us, Lord, to be good stewards of the opportunities that you've given us. Lord, we do love you. We praise you. We thank you for all that you've done and all you're going to do. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen. In this passage, what we find is the Jews had been under Roman tyranny for quite some time. And even before the Romans, there were other empires before that. So the Jews for a long time had been under others' controls. They had not existed as a sovereign nation really since the time of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. It had been a while since they had their own rulers and different things. They looked back to the days of Solomon and the days of David as being the glory days. And they desired for that to come again. As a matter of fact, as they were tired of all of this oppression and the tyranny of having outsiders controlling them, they were leaning on the promises of God. God had promised that there would be a Messiah that would come down, that would give them victory over their enemies, that would rule and reign from Jerusalem, and that all the nations of the earth would look unto Jerusalem for salvation, that all the nations of the earth would come and worship there in Jerusalem. And that's what they were looking for. They were wanting to be the ones that were on top for once. They were wanting to be the ones that all other nations was looking to instead of looking to other nations. That was their desire. That was their hope. And so they were ready for it. And I imagine they were never more ready than around the time of the Passover. Because the Passover was a memorial of whenever God supernaturally had smote the Egyptians, brought the Israelites out, brought judgment on the oppressors, And so they were basically fantasizing about God doing the same thing to the Romans. They wanted to see the Romans conquered like the Egyptians. They were looking for another Moses. They were looking for another earthly kingdom. That's what they were after. That's what their desire was. Like us, the Jews had their own plans that they wanted God to follow. Aren't we good at coming up with our own plans? It's like, okay, God, here it is. If you'll just sign off on this, if you'll just implement this, I've got it all laid out. This is my script for my future, God. Just put this in place. And God says, nah, it don't work that way. Right? And we have plans that are immediate plans. We have plans that are for our own comfort, for our own prosperity, plans that are focused only on this life and on this world. We are very short-sighted. The Bible tells us clearly that our life is but a vapor, appears for a little time and vanishes away. But it also clearly tells us that we are eternal beings, that this life is only the beginning. It is only the tip of the iceberg, if you will. And God's plans have eternal significance, not temporal significance. God is doing something that is bigger and something that is better than our measly little plans that we put before him and we want to put in place. Whenever we're wanting immediate results, whenever we're wanting immediate deliverance, when we're wanting peace and prosperity, God has our eternity in mind. And he did that for the Jews as well. He was going to keep every one of his promises. He was going to fulfill every one of his prophecies, and he will do so. But he's going to do it according to his will and according to his timing. And so as they are marching into Jerusalem, as they are coming in for the Passover, they are talking about maybe it is time that this man Jesus is going to overthrow the Romans. He's going to set up his throne. He's going to rule from Jerusalem, and we can finally be on top. And Jesus says, wrong answer. Okay? They wanted a king that was going to serve them, but Jesus is truly a king that is worthy of our service. We get it the wrong way around. And so before they work themselves into a frenzy and try to crown him as king, or to prevent them from being completely defeated whenever Jesus doesn't become the king, he tells them this parable that we're looking at. And so in the parable, what he lays out, there's a king or a nobleman that goes away for a while to receive to himself a kingdom. And he gives a promise, I am coming back. And he calls his servants, he entrusts them with his goods, and he says, occupy till I come. And he goes away with that promise, he's returning. There are those citizens within his kingdom that are not servants that reject him as a king, say, we will not have you to rule over us. And whenever he comes back, he rewards his faithful servants and he judges those who have rejected him. And so we see this as a clear timeline, well, maybe not timeline, a clear outline of what God has planned for this current age and how God is going to work. And right now we are in this current time between whenever Jesus went away and when he returns. For the people who were hearing this parable, it would sound very familiar to them. The reason being that shortly before Jesus, that there was a man by the name of King Herod that had died, and he left his kingdom to his son Archelaus. Okay? And whenever he left his kingdom to Archelaus had to leave Israel, had to leave Jerusalem, go to the Roman officials, go to Caesar to have the kingdom secured into his hand. He went to receive a kingdom. Whenever he went to receive the kingdom, the Jews sent about 50 messengers along saying, we don't want him to be king, and actually prevented him from becoming king. He did become a ruler, but he didn't get the title of king. And so this had just happened some 20, 30 years prior to this. This would have been the story that would have come to mind. There was a nobleman. He went to receive his kingdom, have it confirmed to him, and then come back with power from Rome. Okay? And so Jesus is not going to Rome to get power. He is going to the Heavenly Father to receive his kingdom. And then he's coming back with power and authority. And so the first thing that we find in this story here, in this parable, is the postponed kingdom. They wanted it to take effect immediately, and he said not yet. The kingdom was their hope and dream. Every Jew knew that there was promises that there would be a Messiah and he would reign. And they had decided that it would come then. They wanted it to happen right away. They didn't want to have to wait. They didn't want God's timing. They had, however, made it clear that the king that they wanted and the kingdom they wanted wasn't the one that Jesus was offering. As Jesus was going about and was preaching and teaching and doing good, he wasn't standing against the Romans. He wasn't trying to undermine their power authority. He wasn't raising up armies. He wasn't going to lead to a bloodbath and a huge military victory. Instead, he kept butting heads with the religious leaders. And so they weren't real keen on who Jesus was as a Messiah. They said, wait a minute, this isn't the way that we thought things would work. And so they had made it pretty plain that they weren't after the type of kingdom that Jesus was offering. And we see in Jesus' ministry kind of a transition that takes place from him preaching the good news that the kingdom is at hand to going to more of a personal and individual message of them accepting Jesus rather than accepting a Messiah. Okay, we see that happening throughout his ministry. A real turn really takes place around Matthew chapter 11 in that ministry. And so we now know, looking back, that whenever Jesus came into Jerusalem, he went to the temple instead of to the palace. That had them scratching their heads. They said, wait a minute, he's supposed to be overthrowing Rome. He should be getting rid of Pilate. He should be attacking Caesar. Why is he going and cleaning out the temple and setting back right the religious things, getting the Jewish house in order? Why is he doing this? This isn't what we desired of our Messiah. There's a delay in what he's going to be doing. It was very quickly that they went from shouting Hosanna, which means save now, to shouting crucify him. His kingdom was delayed. None of this was news to Jesus. He came first as the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, but he's going to come now the second time as the lion of the tribe of Judah. So he came first as the lamb. He'll come back as the lion. And the first time he came as a savior, when he returns, he'll come as a sovereign. The Jews failed to realize this. All this was prophesied in the Old Testament, both the conquering king that they wanted, but also the saving servant, which is what he was then. His parable made it clear that he was going to go away, that he was going to come again. Whenever it says the king went into the far country, he was going to be gone for a while, right? Takes time to travel to the far country, doesn't it? So he's going to be gone for a while. He's going to receive a kingdom and he's going to return. He'll be back with great power and authority. And so those hearing that parable, they would have been thinking of, as I said, Herod and Archelaus and all of that, and how there was a king that left and how he returned. For us, we are between this time of his leaving and his coming back. And so what is it that we do? What happens in the meantime while he's gone before he comes back? What do we do? And so that brings us to the next place, is the position of service. It says that before he left, that he took 10 pounds and he gave them out to 10 servants. Each servant got the same amount. And he says, what I want you to do is occupy until I return. Okay? They had a position of service. Occupy till I return. And by the way, occupy doesn't mean to take up space. You know, if the seat is occupied, it means there's someone in it. That's not what that means. To occupy means buy and sell and trade and get gain. That was the idea. He says, I want you to take my goods, take the things that I have given you, and do the very best you can with them to bring about a yield, to bring about a return on investment. This is what I want you to do. This amount, this 1 pound, would have been about 3 months' wages. So take that into your current situation. Whatever you get paid monthly, 3 months' wages, that's the amount they were entrusted with. Take this, buy and sell and trade, do whatever you can, and we'll see how you fare whenever I return. That was the challenge that was put out. That was the opportunity that was given to them. The expectation was that they would use those skills and his pound, and they would get gain to profit their master. That's the whole point of this. There was no specifics given. There was no limits. There was no quotas. There was no expectations. Simply, I'm giving you this. See what you can do to bring glory to your king. Okay? And so they had a great opportunity. They could invest it. They could start a business. They could buy and sell. They could trade. They could give out loans and collect interest. Whatever their interests, their skills, their talents, their abilities allowed, as long as it benefited their master. The sky was the limits, okay? And so in this parable, Christians are the servants. We are entrusted with this life that God has given us, with the talents and the blessings and the benefits of being children of God. He says, I'm going away. I'm going to return. What can you do while I'm gone? Okay? We have an opportunity. He has left us to occupy till he comes. We have all of these things to bring him glory, to increase his kingdom. And we all have different talents and abilities. There's another parable in Matthew chapter 24 where each servant has different talents and abilities, okay? They have different skill levels, different skill sets. And so he realizes that we're going to be able to produce at different amounts. But he is giving us an opportunity, a window, a challenge, if you will. Make your life count for me, okay? And so there's not many limitations. There's not any expectations except for that we use what he has given us for his glory. He's not sitting out there with a quote and saying, okay, I saved you. Now, in order to earn back salvation, because salvation is free, by the way, we're not earning it. We're serving out of gratitude. We're serving the king rather than trying to earn anything, okay? But anyway, he's saying, I'm giving you these opportunities. See what you can do. See what you can yield. The Bible tells us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He says, this is our job, I guess, if you will. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is how we live our lives. The world says, go out, get gain, bring yourself glory, go out, enrich yourself, go out and have fun, have pleasure. And God says, no, you are made for my glory. You are made for my purposes. You are made for something more than just fulfilling lustly pleasures. You are more than just a higher form of animal. You are a child of God made in the image and likeness of your creator. And so you have this opportunity, this short amount of time on this earth, to do something of eternal significance. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. And so there's no limitations, there is no expectation, there's no real parameters put in. He says, here's your life, use it for my glory. And so the third thing that we find in this, as we're going on swiftly through this, is the promotion of the faithful. We find in this passage two different judgments that's going to take place. The king comes back. He has power and authority. And first thing, he is going to deal with his servants. He doesn't deal with his servants according to sin or wickedness, because we find in the Bible the two main judgments that are listed. Jesus is going to return and he is going to judge his servants. He's going to judge believers. This isn't a judgment of our deeds, whether they are right or wrong. It's not going to be a judgment for sin. That was taken care of on the cross. Jesus took our judgment, our punishment upon himself. He paid the price, the penalty for sins. Says that he cast our sins as far away as the east is from the west. You will not give an account of your sins. People like to drag that verse that we'll give an account of every idle word. No, that's every idle word Jesus paid for on the cross. If you are a child of God, he has paid the penalty for every sin. But it does tell us that we are going to be judged by our works. Okay? Whatever we have done for him, as we have occupied, we are going to give an account for how we use this life, whether it was for his glory or for our own. And it says that we will stand to either get rewards, get gain, get promotion, or that there will be some that suffer loss. And that's what's portrayed in this judgment. Whenever the king comes back with his power, he says, okay, whenever I left, I had these servants. I gave them out, each of them a pound. What did you do with your pound? What did you do with the opportunities that I gave you? And so there was a promotion of the faithful. The first one comes along and he says, okay, I got 1 pound and I gained 10 pounds. Now, the only way I gained 10 pounds is around Christmas time. Whenever I eat too much, right? But anyway, this servant, whenever he comes, he says, I took and I had such a yield, a 10-time yield. That's the kind of investment we'd like to make, right? You put in 1 euro, you get back 10. That's a pretty good investment, isn't it? And so he says, this is how I did. I had a great return. He had been a wise and faithful steward of what his master had given him. And so whenever it came time for the rewards, by the way, he hadn't been promised any reward. He says, here, occupy till I come. No promise of reward, right? But whenever he says, look, this is what I've done. He says, you've been a good and faithful servant, a good steward over small things, 3 months' wages, right? So he says, I've received my kingdom. I'm going to give you charge of 10 cities. I'm going to reward you according to your service for me. Take 10 cities. The next guy comes up and he says, You gave me a pound. Here, I've got five. Five-time yield on investment. Still extremely good yield, right? And he says, hey, you've been a great and faithful servant as well. Here, you can be in charge of five cities. There's a yield on return. So anyway, as we look at these two different men, they had differing returns. They had differing abilities, different results, if you will. But neither of them were compared with each other. Both of them were faithful. Both of them were good. Both of them were rewarded according to their works. Whenever the Lord comes back, anything that we have done to bring him honor and glory will be rewarded richly. Okay? And I don't mean us to get selfish or self-centered or prideful or arrogant. I don't want us to be material about this, because there's this idea of the prosperity gospel and, oh, God's going to make us abound, our bank accounts are open. That's not what we're seeing here. We're seeing that God says, you served me well in this life. In eternity, I have great rewards for your service. I've got even greater things for you to be over. And so God is no debtor. I've said that many times. If we serve him, if we live our lives for him, he keeps track, and we can be assured that he is going to reward us abundantly. We don't fully understand God's reward program. We don't understand his way of promotion. We have hints of it in Scripture, and we know that it's there. But we do know that our works are going to be tried. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. And it says, those that are done with a pure heart in service to God are going to be as gold and silver and precious stones. Those are going to be our rewards. It seems that from the parable and from these things of rewards, and even as Jesus talks to his disciples, his apostles, and he says there'll be 12 thrones. Y'all remember that part? And they were trying to set on his right hand and his left. It seems as if in his kingdom, his servants are going to have a place in that kingdom. He has promised that he is going to literally come back and rule and reign for 1,000 years. There's going to be a throne in Israel, just like he said, because God promised. He said it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And so as he's going to rule and reign over this earth, it seems as if believers, his servants, are going to come and rule and reign with him. And how we steward this life down here below is where we're going to be at in his kingdom then. And how all that works together, I don't know. I can't explain it, but he knows what he's doing. But we do find that God is willing to reward his servants who use this life for his glory. He's willing to reward them abundantly and give them greater opportunities. And so if you live your life for God here, you'll be rewarded greatly in eternity. Simple as that. Okay? But not only is there promotion, there's also a prospect of loss. Because there was another servant that was mentioned, right? There was 10 of them, but only 3 of them that's mentioned. The third servant that came is a little bit uncomfortable for us. We don't like this guy. Or we don't like this part of the story. Maybe we like the guy, maybe, but not this part of the story. The third servant comes and he says, I was afraid. I was uncertain. Whatever reason. He came with all kinds of excuses. He says, I wrapped up the money that you gave me. I laid it up on a shelf. I forgot about it. I put no effort into it. And I just went about my life, did my own thing, and didn't worry about you, didn't worry about your resources. I just lived for me while you were gone. Here's your pound. You can have it back. And that was it. But here's the thing. His master had said, I expect you to use this and to bring about a return. So he's a disobedient servant. He came with the pound. He came with excuses and all of this. And essentially the king's response to this servant is, you didn't even try. He says, you could have taken the pound, given it to the exchangers, put it in the bank, and let it at least come back with interest. If nothing else, I would have at least yielded like a 1% or 2% return on investment. But you've given me the money, and that is it. You didn't even try. And so that is where we come to with this guy. He didn't place any expectations. He didn't place any limitations. There was no quotas. There was no, okay, you have to at least make this much. He said, just see what you can do with what I gave you. And this guy says, nah, not even going to try. With the excuses that he gives up here, he may have been afraid that he was going to lose the money. If I go out and buy and sell, what if I don't bring about a yield? What if I don't gain? What if I lose this? It'd be better off just to have this one. It seems like he was afraid to lose it, or maybe he was afraid of the king. He says, I know that you're an austere man, that you are a hard man, that you are picking up what you didn't put down, that you are reaping where you didn't plant. Right? He misjudged the character of his master. So he says, you're hard. The work's too hard. I'm afraid of failure. I'm afraid to do anything. So I'm just not even going to try to begin with. And so he ends with no reward and with no money. He's still a servant in the kingdom, but that's it. He doesn't have any place. He doesn't have a position. He doesn't have any cities. He doesn't have any opportunity. That was taken away and given to someone else. Still a servant, but yet so as by fire, right? The passage that I was referring to there, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says that our works will be tried to see what manner they are. They'll be gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Well, what's the differentiation between them? The gold, silver, and precious stones, the things that abide, are the things that are done for God's glory. The wood, hay, and stubble is done for our own. Gold, silver, and precious stones is what we have done to occupy till he comes. The wood, hay, and stubble are the things that I've done in my own interest, in my own desires, in my own power, for my own purposes, for my own glory. And I fear that one of these days, many people will stand before God. They will be saved. Their sins will be forgiven, but their lives will be squandered. The opportunities will never be used, will never be met. And they will stand before God saying, okay, you saved me. You gave me the opportunity. I've done nothing with it. I've lived my entire life for myself, for my glory, and not for yours. And everything that they had piled up, all their riches and all of the things that they had, will be burned up in an instant, and they will have nothing to show for it. The Bible says they will suffer a loss, yet they will be saved, yet so as by fire. See, we are not saved by our works, but God gives us an opportunity to serve him, to send things ahead, to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where it says moth and rust does not corrupt, thieves cannot break through and steal. But instead, we spend our lives laying up treasures on this earth. We are building bigger houses. We are driving nicer cars. We are getting promotions at work. We are living with no thought whatsoever of the fact that the end is coming, that one day we'll close our eyes in death. This will all be over, and we will still have eternity ahead of us, and we will stand before God, and he'll say, what did you do with the life I had entrusted to you? And we'll say, we squandered it. We wasted the opportunities. We have done nothing with it. And all of our works will go up in flames. We'll be saved, yet so as by fire. We'll enter heaven, but we'll be smelling like smoke. And so that is what we fear. We don't want, after all that God has done for us, as good as he has been, we don't want to squander the opportunities given. As I said, he is not a hard master. He is not there as a slave driver putting the whip to us and saying, go out and produce, go out and do things. He's saying, I've given you the opportunity. See what you can do with it. Do something with your life for my glory. But this servant, Jesus basically says, you never even tried. So in our lives, what kind of things is it that keeps us from serving the Lord? Is it fear? Are we afraid of the work? Are we afraid of failure? Is it that we have the wrong idea about God? Is it that we have the wrong idea about our relationship with him? Are we seeing him as some kind of a cruel taskmaster? Is he unreasonable? And so we struggle to serve him? Or is it that we fear we're going to fail him and we're better off not to even try at all? Both of those are wrong. God says, I've given you an opportunity. Try to serve me. Do the best you can. That's it. That's simple enough, isn't it? Do the best you can. At least try. And some will yield great increase. Some maybe not so much. But God's not comparing which one yielded what. He's simply saying, if you take the opportunities that you've been given and you use them for my glory, I will reward you for them. Right? So you have this opportunity. And I think it's just amazing if we really look at it. The God of all creation that loves us, that sustains us, that gave us life to begin with, the one that from whom all blessings flow, the one who has entrusted with all these things, he is the one who's done it all, okay? but he lets us have a part of it. That's interesting, right? We really don't have any skin in the game, so to speak. He has absorbed all the cost. See, the pound was his to begin with. And he just says, here, see what you can do with it. That he would allow us to take part in it. That he would entrust us with that pound. Most we can do is try to bring some sort of a yield, right? And so this servant, he loses his opportunity. He loses his reward. He doesn't lose his salvation, okay? Doesn't lose the fact that he's a servant. But then we come to the last part in verse number 27. Those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Now, that sounds a little bit harsh, doesn't it? I said there's two different judgments that are in view here. The first one is the rewards for the servants, the rewards for the believers. But the second one is the judgment of the damned, the judgment of the lost. Because down throughout the ages, down throughout time, many people have thumbed their nose at God. Many people have said, I don't care what he says. I don't care who he is. I will not have him to reign over me. We see it going from the Garden of Eden all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, whenever God created all things, did all things for mankind, gave him a perfect existence and a perfect creation, and says, you have access to any and all of it except for that one tree. And Adam and Eve says, I don't care what you say. I want you to eat that tree. Right? I want to be God instead of you. That's what Satan tempted them with, right? You shall be as gods. He said, I want that. I don't want him to reign over me. I want to reign over myself. And ever since, every man, woman, boy, and girl that has existed down throughout time has had that same desire and that same bent that Adam and Eve did to reign for themselves and to reject God's authority. We see in this passage here that Jesus is a good king. He came presenting a good kingdom. And yet in verse number 14, the citizens hated him and sent a message that they would not have him to rule over them. They decided they're going to place their allegiance somewhere else. They decided that they are not going to allow him to be their king. And this shows us not just the Jewish people that were going to reject him and that were going to crucify him, but all those people I spoke about there a moment ago that down through the ages had rejected him. It's his world. He has a right to rule it. It's his world he created. He has the right to put rules in place. He has the right to govern it. He has the right to deal with every person as he sees fit. And so he's going to deal with every person that rejected him and his right to reign. Simply put, we are put on this earth. We breathe his air. We drink his water. We eat his food. He sustains our lives. He causes our hearts to beat, our lungs to breathe. He causes our minds to function. He causes us to live and breathe and have our being. He is the one that's the source of it all. We exist because of him, but we live contrary to him. He says, don't do that, and for our own good, mind you. He says, don't do that, and we say, but I'm going to do it anyway. Who are you to say what I can do and what I can't do? Who are you to tell me what's right and what's wrong? And we are like impudent children. We thumb our nose at God and we say, you can't tell us what to do. And if we look at it from that point of view, we look at it even as parents and children, okay? You ever heard the phrase, I brought you into this world, I can take you out of it? Okay? You've heard that phrase. God is the source of all life. He brought us into the world. And even though everything that we have comes from him, so many people say, I don't want you. I don't want you to rule over me. I don't want to accept your authority. I want to do it my way, just like a little child having a tantrum. That's what this world is doing toward God. And so what is the only right response whenever a child acts that way toward their sole provider and giver of life? They have punishment coming, right? To watch a parent put up with that of their child and do nothing about it, you're like, man, what's wrong with them? You realize that a parent can't deal with that with a child. We even look at other authorities. We look at governments whenever the citizens are flaunting their authority whenever the citizens are going about saying, we don't care what laws you've made, we're going to do what we want to do. You say, well, it's up to the government. They have to enforce the rules. Society has to be governed by rules. And if they don't, there's something wrong with that government, right? Are you following me here? So if God is holy and righteous, if he is the creator of all things, if this is his world, then why in the world would he put up with a people who reject him and refuse him and do things their own way? Nowhere else is that right. So why would we think it'd be any different there? Because God is an authority that demands justice. And so he has been extremely fair. He has been extremely lenient, if you will. He's been extremely patient in giving opportunities to mankind. The Bible says that he is not slack concerning his promises, but he is long-suffering. He's not willing that any man should perish. He is giving mankind all sorts of time, all sorts of opportunities. He's sent prophets down through the ages. He has given us his word. He has sent his own son to bleed and die for us, everything that he could to bring man to himself. And yet mankind still says, I don't want you. And so whenever he comes back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and whenever he comes back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he is going to honor their wishes. He's going to honor their will and say, you don't want me to be your king? Fine then. And he is going to pass judgment, and they are going to be destined for the one place that he's not. You don't want to be in my presence? Then fine, then you won't be in my presence. You're going to be in the absence of God for all eternity, separated from God. That's what the second death is separation, eternal separation from God. He says, you don't want me? Fine, then you don't have to have me. And he honors their wishes. And so whenever he comes back, all these men that said they are not, that he is not going to reign over, he says, bring hither, slay them before me. As a righteous king, as a good king, he is obligated to avenge his enemies. And so that's what he's going to do at the end. So the final judgment is going to be for all of those who have rejected him, all of those that said, I'm going my own way, all those that said, I don't need him, are going to be judged, and they're going to be condemned. And it is not going to be because he hasn't tried. It's not going to be his fault. It's not going to be because he's unrighteous or unkind. God is not going to send one single person to hell. They are going to choose to go there because they will not have this man to reign over them. That's the long and short of it. So in closing, we find that Jesus went away for a time. He'll be back, right? To all of those who believe in him, all of those who have put their faith in him, he gives the opportunity. You've been saved. Your eternity is secured. Now I'm giving you the opportunity to serve, to use this life for eternal benefit and eternal good. What will you do with it? For those who squander the opportunity, for those who use this life, waste this life on things that doesn't matter, whether by fear or by apathy, they stand to regret when this life is over and they realize the missed opportunity. I find that the time of the judgment, it says that God's going to wipe away all tears. We're familiar with that passage, right? You realize that's right after the judgment seat of Christ, whenever the rewards are handed out. Why is there tears? The missed opportunities, right? Because of squandered lives. And so we have this opportunity. He'll reward those who use it for his glory. Those who waste their lives away are going to wish that they would have used them better. But they're still going to enter into his kingdom. But if they reject him in this life, he's going to have no choice but to judge them in eternity. As I said, it's not because of him, not because he's harsh or cruel or bad, but because he has given ample opportunity, and yet they still reject him. He's going to honor their wishes. He tells us, occupy till I come. We serve a great God. We have an opportunity to serve a great king. We have an opportunity to take part in a great kingdom and a great program. So what are you doing with what he's given you? That's my challenge today. What are you doing with what he's given you? At least do something. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. We thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for this passage, Lord. I know maybe with the idea of judgments and the possibility of loss may be a little bit heavy, Lord, but Lord, the challenge to us is necessary, Lord. I don't want to squander this opportunity. I don't want to waste this life away. I want to use it for something that counts, something that is going to last, Lord. And I just pray that you be with each believer here today, that this point would hit home with them, that they would realize they do have an opportunity not to lay it up, not to ignore it, but to use it for your glory. And Lord, I pray if there's one here today that don't know you as their Savior, Lord, that they wouldn't continue to reject you and to resist you, but instead they would accept you as their Savior, that they would accept your authority, your power, accept that you are Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and Lord, that they would allow you, they would accept that that offer of salvation that you've extended. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I pray that even today that they would call out to you and they put their faith and trust in you. Lord, we do love you. We praise you. We thank you for all you do and all you're going to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.